They're going to squeak? Good. Yeah, awesome. Thank you, sound people. And I bring you greetings from the Chinese Christian churches in the UK, the diaspora churches there, as well as our missionary Henry Liu, one of our partners for COCM, where myself and some folks have been. Some of our other friends and family here are still on short-term missions, most notably in the Philippines. Some of you guys have relatives there, and right now on missions. And so it's good to be back. And Lord willing, I plan to not miss any more Sundays. According to me, so we'll see what the Lord does, but I can't wait to stay around and be here with you guys for the coming weeks and as we finish off James. I know there are children here in the room because today is one of those special days when the children are gathered here, or is it just your family? Just your family. Wow. You are, Sharon and I like, oh, what? Okay. Hi. No problem. Good to have you all here. Good. Okay, never mind then. Well, your children are a great treat because, and I also know if you're new here today, we are talking about money. And if you're also looking in the bulletin, we have an insert from our senior pastor, Pastor Steve, as well as our chairman of the board of deacons, Rob Huey, about money. And I draw that to your attention. They took a lot of time drafting that. I'll let them go to your attention another time. And coming back from the missions trip and the missions field to kind of share with you this word of God, this comes to probably one of the harshest parts of the entire book of James. So if you're a child here, not normally here, I don't usually shout this much in a sermon. If you're new here, we don't always talk about money. And if you're a regular part of our church family here, then you know we're going by faith as we go through the Bible and through the book of James. And so I just want to let you know that I used to enjoy preaching, or not enjoy, but I used to really think that preaching the strident, strong passages of the Bible, I think for a young preacher, pretty easy and direct. You just preach. But as I've grown older and as I've also studied this passage, I've grown more tentative and hesitant in this preaching. Not because of the Word of God being not true, I believe it's true, not because I'm hesitant to give the counsel, no, but because I know that I'm probably just as likely to struggle with these things. And so I just preach as someone who is also needing to hear the correction, even maybe rebuke from the Lord. And if you are discouraged or downtrodden today, may this passage convict some of us, but may it also encourage some of us. And so getting right down to it, this is going to be one of the harshest passages of the book. The sermon, I hope, won't be harsh, but I do want to be faithful to the text and capture some of that stuff. So there are three simple points this morning as we look at this passage about money, and I'm going to list them for you now and we'll go through each of them. First is, as we look at this passage, which is addressed to the rich people, we might need to think about this. Firstly, there is a dangerous irony about being rich. And whether we're people who are working here, or whether we're students who are knitting in the pew, or whatever it is right now, what is the dangerous irony about being wealthy? What is the dangerous irony of riches? And maybe we know this, maybe we've studied this passage before, but maybe we've never heard it before. But there's actually a very danger, and it's not a danger per se, and it's not just an irony, it's a dangerous irony about being rich that we need to hear. Secondly, if being rich or having riches is a dangerous irony, which we will unpack, how can I tell if I am struggling with my wealth? And I don't mean like having enough money. How can I tell if I'm succumbing to the temptations, to the dangers of this dangerous irony about dealing with our wealth? Whether I own a home, whether I'm renting, whether I have a job, whether I'm unemployed or underemployed, how can I tell if I'm struggling or succumbing to this dangerous irony about wealth? And then thirdly, practically, what do we do? How does this passage suggest we, right now in our seats or after the service, as we go out into the world, this is the church gathered, then we will be the church scattered or dispersed, which is where we get the title of our sermon series, James, to the dispersed believers of the Jews among the Roman Empire at the time. How do we scatter as believers if we're Christians and do this? So first of all, what is the dangerous irony of being rich? Secondly, how do we tell if we're falling or struggling in that way? And then thirdly, what do we do? So first of all, I have to give you some background. Because the first phrase here we see here in James chapter 5, verse 1 is this: come now, you rich. And if you're like me, at least anything like me, the first thought is, come now, you rich. We have to ask, who is he talking about? And if you're like me, I can think of people in this room that I would think are richer than me, or are really rich. I mean, I could say I work for a nonprofit. Can I say that? That's true. I work for a nonprofit. My wife works for a nonprofit. So generous nonprofits, no doubt, but nonprofit. And so we can just keep it on the title. We don't need to do the scriptures. Thanks. The whole idea that James is addressing the rich doesn't actually include who. And so to do this, we have to understand, before we even interpret the passage, we need to know who James is talking about. What is the Old Testament context of the rich? And actually, again, in the back, thank you. It's distracting me. Thanks. Whew, multifocus. So what does it mean in the Bible to be rich? In this room, there are people that are probably wealthier than you. And is it fair to say, well, I'm not rich. She's rich. Look at her handbag. I'm not rich. He's rich. Look at his car. I'm not rich. They're rich. Look at where they live. And so we see here, to know this idea of talking to the rich, we need to understand a little bit of background. And so what does it mean to be rich and poor? And I need you to go to your Bibles, to two Old Testament passages, two very significant passages in the terms of the social justice ethic. And the first one I'd like you to turn to is in the book of Leviticus. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen to the passage there. But I'd like to direct us to Leviticus chapter 19 so that we can understand what it means to be rich and poor. And as we read Leviticus chapter 19, I want you to keep this question in your mind. What is this passage teaching us about who the Bible considers to be rich and poor? Leviticus chapter 19, it's going to talk about harvesting, like fruit and grains, picking up in chapter 19, verse 9. Please look there. Leviticus 19, verse 9, as we consider who the Bible teaches is the poor and the rich. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so just if you would imagine or look up here, imagine there was a row of say, grapes and plants that were producing fruit. And as the workers would go by, they would gather the grapes, and they were forbidden by God to gather to the very edge of the field. What my mom would say, being good Chinese people, and take every little basket of fruit every day. They're supposed to stop short of the edge. And if as they're gathering the fruits, like the grapes, and the grapes, you drop some, or as you're picking them and you pull it off a branch, some fall to the ground, the Lord said, you're not to bend over and pick them up. You have to leave them there. Why? Well, this is sort of ancient Israel's welfare program. It's the way the Lord provided for the poor in their communities. So that as the people gathered the produce of their fields, the poor could come by and glean the droppings, what fell to the ground, or the remnants on those things. Okay, so it's talking about the poor. Leave the grapes on the ground. Leave the last bits of grapes on the edge of the field. For who? For the poor. So we're getting a clue of the poor. Continue, verse 11. These are pretty straightforward. You shall not steal. Okay, we hopefully know that. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am Lord. Okay, very good commandments. Now the first part of verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Okay, pause there because that sounds pretty good. Okay, don't rob your neighbor. You know, whether that's going into the house and knocking through their window and taking their stuff or stealing their Wi-Fi or whatever it is, don't steal from your neighbor. Don't oppress your neighbor, okay? But what's interesting is how the Bible defines robbery and oppression. Pick it up again in verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, because the wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Well, that is interesting. So what does it mean to rob someone, including the poor? It means if you work and I don't pay you till the next day, I have robbed you. Now why? Because the destitute, the ultimate poor in the Old Testament times, were people that would wake up and have no food. So in order to get food for them or their families, they had to go and find workers. You see this in the New Testament when Jesus tells the parable of the laborers of the day. And they go and they've got to work. So you go and, you know, go to the supermarket. Hey, can I stock the groceries? Or you go to the gas station. Can I pump the gas today? Or whatever it is. Can I shovel your snow, mow your lawn? And then if you were able to do that work, that was great. And at the end of the day, we're supposed to pay you. Because if you don't get paid, you don't eat. Because the poor were people that woke up with nothing, did their work, and got the money. Then they would be able to go and buy food, feed themselves or the family for that night. That is the Bible's low standard, the incredibly destitute position of the poor. Not that it's easy to be in debt. Not that the American poverty line is necessarily easy or a good place to be. We understand that. But biblically speaking, you're not poor biblically unless you have no food. And not only no food, but the other definition of the poor is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Please take a look there. These are the two of the most paradigmatic Old Testament social justice teachings. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I invite you to turn your attention to verse 10, which is going to sound like it doesn't relate to the rich and the poor, but I hope you'll see that I believe it does. Deuteronomy 24, please direct your attention to verse 10, where it says, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you shall make the loan will bring the pledge out to you." Okay? If he is a poor man, you should not sleep in his pledge. Okay, pause right there. So the Bible is saying, okay, look, if you're going to give someone money, you need their pledge or their collateral. So let's say you own a house, right? And you borrow money from me and, you know, here, Enoch, for collateral, you can have this great piece of pottery. You know, if I don't pay you, you can have my pottery. He's saying, look, if you haven't paid me back, I don't get to bust down your door and take my collateral back. That's if you're not poor. But for the poor person, he says, do not sleep in his pledge. What is that all about? Verse 12, and if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Here's what he's saying. Some of us, if we were to borrow money, we have homes, we have stuff. And if we can't pay back, the guy can't just break down our door and take our stuff. But if we're poor, what we give to the person who loans us money is our pledge. But if I'm poor and I still can't pay you back, you don't sleep in my pledge. You don't sleep in my outer clothes. Because poor here is someone who has not only no home, but the only clothes they have is their garment, their outer cloak. Now, please, can I borrow some money? I want to invest. I want to take this money. I'm going to use it to take a bus over there. I'm going to get my work done. And I'll come back and I'll pay you for the bus money. And in my pledge that I'll pay you back is, what else do I have? You can have my cloak. This is the biblical poor. And so when we come back full circle in the New Testament, when James says, come now, you who are rich, we need to realize the dangerous irony. The thing we don't expect is this. What is the dangerous irony of wealth? The dangerous irony of wealth is we are rich and we don't know it. We do not realize that we are actually, according to the Bible, not poor. Again, this is not to say that if you are in massive debt, that it's great or easy, or not full of hardship. It's not to say that there are people who are very destitute and it's fine. But biblically, if you have food in your refrigerator, and if you have more than one change of clothes, you are not as poor as the poor God is targeting here. Some of us just came back from the Philippines, or will be coming back. Some of us on the missions trip with our mission partners, Sharon and Pastor Manny. And I remember working there, serving there for a couple of weeks, a couple of years ago, with Pastor Tom and Steve Wu. And we were training up some of their leaders who have tribal Muslim background. It's their leadership Bible school. And there's like 50 of them. And I think, man, where did 50 of them live and put all their stuff? And so I asked them, like, dude, where's your stuff? And the guy showed me his stuff, what he brought with him from his island, like another island in the Philippines, came here, showed me, lifted up a bag, and I don't mean like a luggage or a long champ, or whatever those things are called, but like it was a plastic, what we would call a grocery bag, what my Chinese parents would use as a garbage bag. He lifted a plastic bag, and I looked inside. It was a toothbrush, toothpaste, and I think it like a bar of soap and maybe the small towel because it gets really sweaty in the Philippines. I said, oh, is this all the stuff you brought? He goes, no, this is all the stuff I have. His entire worldly possessions fit in a discarded plastic shopping bag. This is what James is talking about. To you who are rich, we who are rich. The reason why this is so important is because we need to understand he's not talking to some oppressive, the extravagantly wealthy person out there, or the person sitting next to you who lives in a nicer neighborhood, nicer school district, bigger house, He is talking to all of us. Because if I can get away with thinking I'm not rich, then this teaching does not apply to me. And in fact, none of the teachings on the rich apply to me, because I'm not rich, because I've got student loan. I'm not rich. I'm a starving college student. I'm not rich. I have a huge mortgage on my house. I'm not rich. I'm unemployed. Well, it may be hard, especially in a city like Newton, but biblically speaking, you are rich. Therefore, come now. Wake up. The only other time in the entire New Testament this phrase, come now, look, behold, is used is by the same author, James, who in the earlier chapter with, I believe, Pastor Steve preached, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today we'll go to such and such a town. The whole idea is waking up people that don't realize we're boasting about our time because we say things like, I'll see you at lunch. That's boasting. Now, granted, Pastor Steve helped us see that it's not like every single phrase you say, Lord willing, just because you say things like, if the Lord wills, I will blink now. Oh, you know, that's you can say Lord willing and not mean it. But in the same way, James reserves these two phrases, come now, wake up, for believers who don't realize they're rich in time and believers who may not realize they're rich in money. What is the dangerous irony of being wealthy is that we don't think we are, when actually we are quite wealthy. And I don't need to quote a statistic. I just don't need to do it. I think we know that we have so much and we're so blessed. So if that's the case, well, man, so I don't get off the hook. I'm part of the wealthy here, at least in this room, at least in the hearing of the Word of God. So how do I know if I'm actually living the way James tells us? How do I know if I'm actually living according to what the Bible says? How do I know if my parents are doing it? His young people, youth, teenagers, children, you should ask your parents. Are we rich? See what they say. And how do we live by this? And those of us who are married or single, we have homes, we're living or have jobs, how do we tell if we're succumbing to this dangerous irony and we're actually not fully utilizing and leveraging our wealth for the good of others and for the glory of God? There are two tools, I believe, this passage gives us two ways to tell, and they're both here. And the first one is picking up in this very unusual phrase. Take a look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He describes this. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes have been eaten by moths, and your gold and silver have rusted. And that's three images. Very interesting. Because the word riches is a generic word for like wealth. It's just all kinds of wealth. But the word for rotting, it's for organic stuff. It's for food. And then the idea of moth eating, it's basically he's saying your clothes have been eaten by moths and your gold and silver have been tarnished. And we know technically gold and silver scientifically do not rust. So the author is poetically saying that all your wealth is suffering from disuse. And that would be the first way to tell. How do I know if I'm succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth, that I'm very rich and I don't realize it and I'm not living fully the way the Lord has called us to live? Look at the disuse of your possessions. In America, where does food rot? Most of us, I mean, sure, you leave something out on the counter in the kitchen overnight, right? In the morning, it's moving, right? It's alive again. It's green. It's funky, right? But you know where most, at least in the people I know and the homes I visit in my own home, you know where food rots? Food rots in the refrigerator. When I open up the fridge and that milk has gone funky sour. Or when the cheese has more spots than, you know, the dog. Or when, you know, the bread is moldy. Or the meat that way, oh, we are saving. We took it out to defrost it in the fridge. We didn't quite get to it. It's there. We have not used the incredible amount of food that is at our disposal. It's literally rotten. And moth-eaten. For some of us, I know some of you grew up in L.A. or California like me. I never really had wool clothes. And so I didn't really know what moth-eaten clothes was until like last year. Like literally last year, fourth decade of life. And I opened up my closet, pulled out this vest that we had bought on sale last year because it's like end of winter sale. So all the winter clothes, all the wool clothes. Because, you know, I thought wool was this itchy, nasty, uncomfortable thing. But wool is nice. Merino wool is your friend. Yeah, so wool is great. And so we got this wool sweater. It's great. Pulled it out of the closet this past winter to, you know, wear it because I've been excited all year. And there's holes in it. And I said to my wife, what are these holes? I mean, I know the two big ones are for the arms, but what are these small holes? And she goes, oh, so sad. Those are moth holes. I said, oh, you mean, I was both sad but excited. This? There's a moth hole? Like, this is, he's like, yeah, you know, they lay eggs and the little caterpillars, they eat the stuff. I was like, oh, this is going to be the sermon one day. This is awesome. You know, like moth holes. And it's really sad. Now, maybe in New England we get a pass because we have to put our winter clothes in storage. But you know the clothes that you haven't eaten or touched in a long time. When I was in California, before we moved to Boston, I got to play softball with my church on a softball team. And I was so good they let me play catcher because it was the only thing I could do. And so I was catching for softball and had this mitt, and we moved here. And then a few years ago, back in Chinatown campus, some of the younger adults, they're not young anymore, the young adults wanted to play softball, so there was a couple years where there was an active softball team. I was never good enough, but sometimes I would go to the practices and play softball. And so I remember this first time I was going to bring out my softball equipment. I was like, man, this is cool. Like, I haven't played softball in years. So I go to my closet, open to the closet, go to my blue UCLA duffel bag that has all my softball stuff in it, my cleats, you know, my softball, my whatever, shin guards, wrong sport. But I bring in my mitt, and I put my mitt on my hand. And I remember thinking, this is great. I love this mitt. And I open my hand to extend and stretch the mitt. And I open it. It disintegrates into dust. And the leather straps that connected the mitt together just kind of disintegrated and puffed into the air in this sort of radioactive green smoke and mist. And I realized the leather on my mitt had gotten so moldy that when I opened it, it just puffed away. It was awesome, and another sermon illustration. And it was like, it was, and I realized, wait, baseball mitts are supposed to last forever. Aren't you supposed to spit on it and, you know, or like oil it or something? And it's just because I didn't use it. And I thought of all the times I talked to people at church, the youth. I talked to my friends who went out to buy softball mitts to join the team. And I thought about all the time I had a mitt that was literally molding away in my house. And your gold and silver, they are quite figuratively corroding because they're just doing nothing. It's one thing to save so you can maybe invest in something in the future. It's one thing to save so you can buy something intentional in the road. It's one thing to save for retirement so you can not be a burden and you can take care of your family. That's fine. But it's another thing to save for no reason just because you want to amass wealth. And the thing that we think will last forever, gold and silver, which does not scientifically rust, the poet, the writer, so eloquently says, your gold and silver are corroding. How do I know if I've succumbed to the dangerous irony of me actually being wealthy and I'm not coming now as a rich person to consider how God would have me live? What is in my home? What is in your home? What is in your possession that's just decaying from just simple non-use? Disuse, that could be put to good right now to serve people, put to good right now to love people, put to good right now to bless people. I mean, I'm not even going to talk about what don't you need. I mean, that's a really hard line to follow. Do we need a cell phone today in this world? I mean, you can live without a cell phone, really, you can. But probably to do work and conduct business, it's pretty essential to have a cell phone for certain types of jobs. So I'm not even going to talk about what do we really need. Forget even. I've got the modest claim. My house has more stuff than I will ever need or use in my lifetime. And one way to tell is it's literally decaying. What do you have that's just not being used? You bought once. You're never going to use it again. Even though you just bought it, give it away. Donate it. Put it to good use. Give it to a mission or the church or to a local school, whatever it is. You don't even have to give it to the church, BCC, but what you know we're beginning to not honor the Lord with the wealth when we have just stuff just sitting there gathering, not just gathering dust, because you can dust off dust. We have stuff that is rotting and decaying and going to such waste. How can I tell if I'm actually being like this rich, letting it go to waste? That's the first one, disuse. The second one, the second way to tell if I'm actually succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth, that I don't realize I'm living luxuriously in self-indulgence as this text so forcefully says, is first of all, what am I having from disuse? And the second, what am I doing with my money in terms of abuse? So disuse and abuse. And we see here this, again, poetic and powerful imagery of money as evidence that people are not living as God would have. Please direct your attention. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. I mean, this is tough stuff. This is strong and hard teaching. This is abuse. And basically, we have used it to defraud. The word there is like defrauded or stolen. But remember, this stealing, remember, according to this passage, is perfectly legal. Because when it says here, you have condemned and executed the poor, the righteous, the innocent person, where it says you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, those are legal terms, condemned. And if you remember going back to earlier in James, James says, the rich, they're the ones who oppress you. They're the ones who drag you into courts. And so James has already established that who owns the courts in those days? The same who own the many countries and places who own the courts today is the wealthy. And so you can defraud someone by saying, I'll pay you back. Oh, but you know what? The bank is closed. Let me just pay tomorrow. Let me just pay you tomorrow. And that's all he's saying. But remember, to the poor, you don't pay them. They don't eat that night. They've gone a whole day without food. You don't give them back their pledge, then they sleep naked in the cold that night. This is what it means to abuse. And for some of us, we have to take a look at how we treat others who work for us. Now, you may think, but I don't own a business. I'm not an entrepreneur. I'm not even an employer. I don't have any direct reports, as they say. Well, technically, if you ever pay someone money for a service, that person works for you. I mean, they're not employed by you, right? You know, the server at the restaurant is not employed by you, but they're your laborer, are they not? This one says, those who mowed your fields, who work for you. So how do you treat those that you pay your money out to? I used to love a bargain. When I was in high school, I went on a cruise. This is going to sound total first world narcissistic greediness. Went on a cruise with my family. Went to Turkey. And went to one of those bazaars, the shops, those places with tons of stores. And I spent 10 minutes bargaining down a leather belt from $9 to like $6. 10 minutes. I was a high school kid. I can only imagine what this Turkish shopkeeper is thinking. This snot-nosed upstart of a little spoiled American brat bargaining for technically it's 30%, you know, and I'm trying to be a good steward, make my parents happy. But it's like, I remember buying one of my first guitars in California at those stores that you could still bargain for, and I just relentlessly brought the guy, this is how we bargain. How about like, you know, 2,000? How about 1,000? How about 1,800? How about 1,000? How about 1,500? How about 1,000? Just basically brought him so low that people, like, I don't think it was an act. His coworkers felt like bad for him. He's like, come on, like, at least give this guy a break. He's not making any money. And I pulled the Christian Chinese, no. I'm not forcing you to sell to me. You wouldn't sell this to me unless you would make some money. So don't give me that you're going to lose money on this sale. Because no one ever makes a sale that they'll lose money on. And I could justify that. And so I felt pretty good just bargaining him down, because I figure he's not going to sell it if he can't make any money off it, right? Gone lower and lower. And then his manager came and said, you know, this is really, really low. He's literally not making any money on this. What do you do for a living? Are you a mechanic? Can you fix his car for him? You know, are you a painter? Can you do some painting for him? What do you do for a living? I'm like, I'm a pastor. of a church. Can I say, as I've just, you know, understood a little bit more, maybe, about the value of work and how the world is, I delight in exceeding people's expectations when you pay them. I think that's one of the most powerful ways to witness, tipping generously. I told Chinatown campus earlier, Chinatown is like a food court for BCC on Sunday. You can walk into most restaurants, and I seriously will say hi to someone from church. And I've been sitting in some restaurants, and I realized there's like 90% of the seats in this restaurant right now are filled by people from our English service. And I remember thinking, with a little bit of anxiety, God, please let them all tip really well, because they know we're from the church next door. How do we treat people? How do we employ people? Are we legally using every means to save money? Or are we delighting in being generous? The opportunity. Because this is how we can tell if maybe we're succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth. Because, you know, it's one thing if I was extravagant and wealthy. Yeah, then maybe I'd tip better, or maybe I'd, you know, be a little bit, you know, give a higher commission, or I wouldn't bargain so hard. But I'm a hardworking, normal person in America. But that's the dangerous irony of wealth. We don't realize how rich we are. And because we don't realize we're rich, we think this applies to her because she makes more, him because he makes more, them because they make more, but not us. This applies to me. And probably almost everyone, it applies to you in this room as well. And how do I tell if I'm succumbing to this? How do we look at our money in terms of our disuse? What is literally laying around our house, literally doing nothing? And what are we doing about trying to kind of, are we defrauding people? Because the Bible describes robbery as just not paying someone on time, in agreement. So pay your rent. Pay your landlord. Pay your taxes. Pay your friends. Whatever it is, these are all ways in which we are slowly but surely realizing we are not living up to the full generous name of our Heavenly Father, who is so delighted in being the one who gives good gifts to his children. So, we talked about this. What is the dangerous irony of wealth? That we don't realize we are wealthy. How can I tell if I'm succumbing or struggling? To look at our lives, our possessions, in terms of from the lens of disuse and from the lens of abuse. Thirdly and finally, what do we do? How do we actually, right here in our seats, how do we live for the Lord in this way? And if you're not a Christian, I hope you know, I don't think I've asked for money at all from anyone yet. At least that's not my intention. But this will be the hardest point. Because I think it's the one that hits close to home. But I think it's inescapable from the passage. What do we do right here, right now, Christian or not, to begin to evaluate my life? How am I measuring up to this godly standard of how to look at our money and how to live for Him? And we see it here. Pick it up again. Look again, please, in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What do we do right now to understand and make the best use of all the worldly wealth God has given to us? Ask this question. If your money could talk, what does it say about you? If the money in your wallet could talk, what would it say about you? If the money in your purse or your clutch could talk, if the checks in your checkbook could talk, if the little zeros and ones, the digital information when we do electronic fund transfers or purchases online with our credit cards, if they could all talk, what would they say? Because James draws upon the Old Testament image. When Cain and Abel, the first brothers, when Cain murders Abel, and God says, Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me. James says, look, you know what's crying out to me? Come now, you who are rich. The wages, the money of the people, the money of the poor people that we are dishonoring and not serving in the name of Jesus Christ. The wages are crying out. And the harvesters, the money, if your money could talk, what would it say? What would my wallet say? It's pretty easy in America to kind of not talk about this. And if you have an East Asian Chinese background, you definitely don't talk about money. You definitely don't mention it at all. but it's here in the Bible. Because it says earlier, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. We are accountable for every single penny. And as my friend told me back in college, he said, you know, Enoch, every additional dollar you earn is an additional responsibility before the Lord. And it's all God's. And this is the way, I think, to keep us in the mindset of how God wants us to use. What if our money could talk? He doesn't even have to tell me, your pastor, or tell your accountability partner, or even tell the IRS. All it needs to do is talk to you. What if your money could talk out loud right now? What would it say about how you and I are spending our money? Because it will talk one day. Because one day God will render a judgment for all of us, Christian and non-Christian. We will be held accountable for this. By the grace of God, those who have put their faith in Jesus receive His forgiveness and reward and can escape our punishment that we rightly deserve, but everyone will be reckoned. And He calls us here, if your money could talk, what would you spend differently? If your money could talk out loud, what would you do differently? If your money could talk as you buy that thing, purchase that ticket, whatever it is, what it could talk. And this is not a turning the screws of guilt into the souls of the church. Let this not be next week we see a bump in the English service giving. That's not really the point. The point is a deep abiding freedom from the succumbing power of wealth. Where we don't even realize that we're living in luxury or self-indulgence, as the Bible says. This is a great invitation to leverage everything that we have for the glory of God. I cannot wait for the day that I can tell God, okay, God, I don't need the house anymore. You know, right now, Karen and I have kind of a sizable home for us for New England. And I think before I thought, oh, it'd be nice to have a large home just because. And then I thought, oh, it'd be nice to not have a large home because I have to clean it. But that's actually still very selfish. I don't want a large home because I'm lazy. But now I'm at the point where, you know, Lord, whenever Karen and I don't need this home for our family or for ministry, I cannot wait to sell it. I just want to put it in someone else's hands. If ever comes a time I don't need to have a larger vehicle to haul children, people, ministry, equipment, worship, music, whatever around, I will gladly get rid of that and, you know, ride my motorcycle or whatever it is. I look forward to the day when really we can take everything we have and pass it on. Because this is the call, this is the invitation, this is the great privilege of God's people to actually be invited by God when He says, come now, you rich. Because if we don't listen to our money now, tell us and inform us of how we're talking and how we're spending, one day we will wail and mourn. That's actually the only command in this passage. The only exhortation from James, rhetorically, is to the rich. You who are rich, wail and weep and howl. It's a really loud crying sound when you look at the Greek. It's not a reverent, sort of dignified weeping or tearing. It's a moaning. And the commentators tell us it's a moaning that comes from missed opportunity. I mean, it's difficult. Imagine you had to say goodbye to your friend, you didn't get to apologize, or someone had to move, you didn't get to reconcile. That kind of regret, that is the wailing, he says. One day we will moan and wail, not because we didn't have enough money, but because we didn't spend it out the way God wanted us to. And it doesn't mean give everything to the poor right now. It doesn't mean be frivolous or foolish. It doesn't mean be a doormat and have people take advantage of you in business and commerce and enterprise. It means this: come now, you who are rich, because one day our wealth will be held accountable for us. It will give us its statement. Your financial statement will be the statement for you and me one day. And as we consider this, the only way that we can really live like this, this is impossible to live that way, is if we are absolutely convinced that everything in this world now is temporary, is not where our hope and our focus are ultimately going to be. And that comes from knowing the God who came. I mean, you can't read verse 6. I don't think it's about Christ per se, but verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I don't want to stretch the text, but I can't read this without thinking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the ultimate innocent person who, though He was rich for our sakes, became poor. He who knew no sin became sin that we might have the righteousness of God. Jesus came down at the generous bequest of the Father and pours out His Holy Spirit in great, delightful generosity that we can live totally different for God. I mean, imagine if all the, whatever, 1,200 adults at BCC on a Sunday who gathered to worship would scatter with this radical generosity of not foolishness, not giving money to the first person who asks, but is actively looking out for a way to use our wealth for the glory of God. Whether that's giving it here at BCC, giving to our missionary partners, supporting worthy causes, James just wants us to think about that. Because we are richer than we realize. And we can look at our disuse and our abuse to see, to get a gauge of where we are. Because one day our money will talk. And we pray that our money would speak of the glory and the goodness of God in our hearts. What is in your home right now that you can just go home and give away? What is in that thing in the corner that you think, I might use it again? What is that membership you have to that gym that you have not gone to? Though you need to, but you're not going to, so you might as well redirect that money just for the next 6 months. Cut the gym membership and pray with your spouse or roommate. What could we give this to? Should we treat people at work to lunch just to bless them? Should we find a charitable organization? What can we do if we took everything that was not being used and use it completely for the glory of God? Because He who became poor came so that we might become rich for His sake. Let's bow our heads and reflect on that as we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and encourage us. Father, this is a harder congregation to speak to. Because in Chinatown there's a lot of college students and probably aren't feeling it. But I know as many people as look out there who own homes and houses, Lord, it is easy to feel guilty. But Lord, we don't want to feel guilty alone. We want to feel the joy that comes from having so much in Christ. The immeasurable, surpassing wealth of our inheritance in heaven that we want to overflow with abundance here, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of those that don't yet believe, for the sake of the poor and the oppressed, the widow, the sojourner or immigrant. Lord, Father, I pray especially for a congregation that probably lives in some of the, shall we say, more desirable cities in the Boston metro area. Lord, help us distinguish from that temporary sort of guilt feeling. Distinguish that from the Holy Spirit really tugging on our heart. Whether it's small or whether it's a significant change in our lifestyle. Help us to go home and pray about it with our families. Help us to really delight and look for ways that You might be glorified and pleased with every bit of our wealth. Because we are spiritually poor, but You came to make us rich in Christ. And we thank You and love You. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Would you please rise as you're able, and let's respond.